of the farm. If you turn again now, please, to John chapter 13, and we'd like to consider this passage that we read, and maybe looking especially or looking at the passage from the lens of verse 12 and the question that the Lord asks there. We read there, John 13, 12, "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you." Now we have this expression, a picture is worth a thousand words. Often in a picture we can describe something that it takes a thousand or maybe more words to try to explain. And so the Lord Jesus, children, was often giving pictures, wasn't he? Behold, he says, a sower goes out to sow. Or consider the ravens, consider the lilies. Think of sheep, think of goats. A certain man made a great supper and bade many. He gives us so many pictures. He gives us the picture of, it's more than a picture, of course, but it's not less than a picture in baptism. There's a picture of the gospel, a sign of the gospel. And the same in the Lord's Supper with the bread and the wine. And so, you know, why does Christ give us these pictures? Well, two things. He gives us these pictures to cement or to impress the truth in your mind. So that etched in your mind is the truth about who God is, about who Christ is, about his kingdom, about the way of sin and salvation. But he also gives pictures not only to impress the truth on your mind, but also to make you ask certain questions. Questions about yourself. Do you understand the truth? Do you understand the way of salvation? And what are you doing with it? Remember the children as they come into the land of Canaan, they have this altar, and the children will ask in time to come, what does this service mean? Well, what is the significance of it? And the fathers, the mothers were to tell their children about the Lord's dealings with them. So children, you can ask when you see baptism, when you see the Lord's Supper, you can ask dad, mom, or your elder or someone else, what does this mean? Why is there bread? And why is there wine? Why is the bread broken? Why is the bread given? Why are people eating the bread? What does that mean? What does the wine mean? Why is it poured out? Why do people receive it? Why do people drink it? What does it mean? What is it picture? You can ask these questions. And here in John 13, the Lord has given a it's more than a picture, of course. It's a word picture, if you will. He has done something. He has cemented this picture in their mind, this memory in their mind of what he did, this washing of their feet. And in verse 12, he's asking them the question, "Know ye what I have done to you?" Now, this was truly a tremendous picture. In the last two sermons, we've been looking at Simon Peter. We looked at his walking on the water. We saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And here is another tremendous memory etched into his mind. What a picture. A tremendous picture. It must have been to Peter a shocking picture. The Lord Jesus here gets down from the table, takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around, gets down on his knees, and begins to wash the feet of his disciples. Do you know what I have done unto you? Do you understand the picture? Do you understand what this is pointing at? Well, that's the question, Christ's question. Know ye what I have done to you? It's a question we want to ask as we also prepare for the Lord's Supper Lord willing, next week. Do you know what Christ has done? Do you know what he has done to you? First of all, here, he has loved his people to the end. And then secondly, we'll see that he has washed his people from their sin. And lastly, he has provided them a pattern to follow. He has loved them to the end. He has washed them from their sin, and he has provided a pattern for them to follow. But firstly, do you know what I have done unto you? The Lord is saying to his people, I have loved you unto the end. Christ here once again is giving his disciples this picture of his great, great love for them. He is, after all, the God who is love. He is the one who loves the Father. He is the one the Father loves with all his being. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this Lord Jesus is the one who loves the church and loved the church and gave himself for it. It's a theme that the Apostle John is constantly referring to in his writings. You know, of course, children, the great verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can go on in John's Gospel, John 15, verse 9. The Lord Jesus says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Oh, what a statement. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. You continue in my love. And then he commands that we love one another. John writes it in his epistles, 1 John 4, verse 7, right before he says, God is love. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then he writes in Revelation. John writes Revelation, and he begins there, chapter 1, verse 5. And what's he saying? Unto him that loved us. That's what the saints in heaven are saying. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Here is the God who is love in flesh. And one of the most amazing things for God's people is that when they think of the love of Christ for them, they realize that his love for them is intelligent love. The Lord's people feel, how is it possible that the Lord would love me if he knew what I was really like? But what John is telling us here in chapter 13, verse 1, right from the beginning, is the love of Christ is intelligent love. He knows the people he's loving. He knows the objects of his love. It comes out there in verse 1, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come. He knew the situation. He knew that his hour had come. So this love, we can say, it's not as though it was just the heat of the moment, as we might speak. We can sometimes love that way when our emotions are high and we feel like we're loving, but this is not the heat of the moment. In fact, there was never a moment throughout all eternity in which Christ did not love his people. And Christ did not know who he was and is, and who his people were and are, and his love for them. Jesus knew. And it's a participle in Greek, having the idea of ongoing. Jesus knowing that his hour was come. Jesus knew everything that was happening. He was not coming into this hour like someone who was stumbling in the dark. This is why he had come into this world. He knew that it was his love that had brought him to this hour. He says that in the chapter before this. The hour, he speaks of this hour, that the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verse 27 of the same chapter, "Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." That this hour is on his mind, this time, this narrowing down of time, this hour in which he would save his people from their sins, that this hour in which he would sink down to the very pains of hell, this hour in which there would be this darkness that would engulf Calvary, this hour in which he would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was his love that brought him to this hour. And he had been coming to this hour from all eternity. This was an hour that millennia before, in an eternity before, he was looking towards. What a mystery to think of that pre-time, pre-creation eternity in which there is God. And there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enjoying the sweet, perfect, glorious love that they have. And yet, in that hour, in that eternity rather, you have God the Son saying, "Then I was by him as one brought up with him, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." Even from eternity, in that eternal council of peace, he's looking towards his people. He's looking towards this hour in which he would suffer. But then you say, but what about now? What about when the hour comes? What about when Calvary's shadow begins to darken around them in Gethsemane? What about now when he is surrounded in flesh with these proud sinners? What about now when it's not millennia, but now hours before he would hang on this cross? What about now when he hears them arguing about who is the greatest? It's one of the things that God hates, a proud look. What about now? Well, now, verse 1 says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come in which he would leave this world, he loved them unto the end. Do you see the strength of his love? Do you see the unbreakableness of his love, the constancy, the extent of his love? It's such a remarkable contrast with everything we're reading about these disciples. Luke tells us in chapter 22 of his gospel, verse 24, there was a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. And so as they begin this meal, we've been in situations where we're at a meal and there's tension in the air. That there's been a disagreement between the people there. They've been arguing. They've had a dispute. Who is the greatest? And one of them, the Savior says, will betray him. How deceitful this human heart. How desperate, wicked. And what a contrast to the Savior that's here. This love that's here. This love that does not envy. This love that is not self-seeking. This love that is not puffed up. This love, as 1 Corinthians says, that does not seek her own, but the things of others. My dear friends, has the love of Christ ever touched you? Has it ever melted your heart? A text like this one, Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, loved them unto the end. That everything he's doing is motivated by, yes, love for his Father and love for that covenant that they made, but love for these sinners, love for these people who are so sinful in themselves, and yet the constancy of his love, love that brought him all the way to the very end, to the very depth of hell. Thou hast delivered my soul, says David, from the lowest hell. Do you know what I've done unto you? I have loved you unto the end. But secondly here, do you know ye what I have done unto you? He says to his people, I have washed you from your sin. Now again, you can think about the knowledge that Christ has. He's asking them, do you understand this? Do you know what I have done? But what a thought again to think of Christ knowing what's happening, knowing who he is. It says that in verse 3 as well. Who he is and what he's doing. Jesus knowing that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. He knows who he is. He knows that he is the Son. He knows that he has come from God and he's going to God. He knows his own beauty. He knows his own glory. He knows the love the Father has for him, the love he has for the Father. He knows that it's not robbery for him to say he is equal with God. He knows that he can say, as he does say, I and my Father are one. He knows his own superlative glory. He knows he's the Son of his Father's love. He knows he's the one that angels veil their faces before and cry unceasingly, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the earth is full of thy glory. John tells us, Isaiah said that when he saw the glory of Christ. Christ knows that's his glory. He knows that that's who he is. He knows he is the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. He knows he is the object of praise and glory. He knows he's going to the highest heaven. He knows there's a joy before him. He knows that every knee will bow before him and confess that he is Lord and he is God. He knows his rights, as it were, as the one who is God over all, blessed forever. He alone knew, says Hugh Martin, yet he fully knew the height from which he stooped to wash these feet. Martin says, this is love on its knees. Do you see the picture, children? Love, perfect love, infinite love. Worthy to be worshipped, love. Worthy to be adored, to get down on your face and say, woe is me, I don't deserve to be in this company. And yet that love is on its knees. Do you know what I've done unto you? Jesus, knowing all this, rises from the supper, lays aside his outer garments, takes a towel, wraps it around his waist, pours water into a basin, gets down on his knees, and begins to wash the dirty feet of the disciples who are arguing who is the greatest. And you say, has he not already laid aside so much? He laid aside his reputation. He laid aside the comforts of glory. He doesn't have a pillow to lay his head. And here he is doing the work of a servant, of a slave. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Something that one of the disciples, don't you think, should have done to him before the meal. But in their quest for the first place, they all sit there, and not one of them takes the form of a servant. But what causes him to stoop so low? His love. What else could do it? What other principle would do it? Pride can humble itself in a sense, but it's always a self-serving thing. It humbles itself to be seen by others. But this is perfect love. Do you know what I've done to you? You know, the world has no idea. Can't make sense of this. The Roman emperor around this, I forget when he was actually, but Caligula, it says that he humiliated the Roman Senate by ordering them to wash his feet, an act of humiliation. A Jewish rabbi writes, a Hebrew slave must not wash the feet of his master. or put on his shoes. So for many of the Jews, at least, this was not even something a Hebrew slave does. It's for a pagan or a Gentile slave. And here, my dear friends, is the Lord of glory. Here is your Creator and your God. Here is the one who holds your life in his hand. Here is the one that the Father loves. Here is the one the angels adore. And what is he doing? One by one, he's rubbing. Can you see him? Going round them one by one to Andrew, to James, to Judas, washing their feet, their dirty feet, and then eventually he comes to Simon Peter. And you can imagine, can't you, the look in Simon Peter's face. He's aghast. This cannot be right. He had confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He had seen him on the holy mountain shining with majestic, glorious beauty, his face brighter than the sun, his clothes whiter than and more dazzling than any fuller could ever white your clothes. Speaking to Moses and Elijah, the glory cloud of God coming upon him saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, listen to him. And they lift up their eyes and they see no man save the glorious Jesus only. And that same person that he saw there shining on the mountain with the glory of God is now down on his knees about to wash his feet. You can hear the astonishment in Peter's voice, can't you? Lord, thou Lord of glory, dost thou wash my feet? My anything but my feet? Jesus replies, verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." The Lord is saying, trust me. Do what my Father told you to do. Listen to him. Listen to me. Let me wash now. You'll understand later. And Peter comes back in verse 8, and it's exceptionally strong language in the Greek. It's this double negative. No, no, he says. You will never wash my feet, literally, to the days of eternity. Never, ever, ever will you wash my feet. The Lord says in verse 8, Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. You're cut off from me. No washing. Then you have no friendship with me, no benefit, no saving benefit, no part in my kingdom, no coming with me to the mansions of glory. Peter, what does he say now? Ah, he says, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head, everything. Wash me fully. Peter is so often a man of extremes, isn't he? Jesus replies, verse 10, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Now, different words for wash there. I think if we paraphrased it, the Lord is saying this. Children, it's like this. If you've had a shower or you've had a bath and you run outside again and you get your feet dirty, you know, in some of the sand or the mud, and you come back inside, what happens next? You need to wash what? You need to wash your feet. You don't go and have another whole bath. You've already had the bath or the shower, but you need to wash your feet now. And that's what the Lord is saying here to Simon Peter. He's saying this, the person who is united to Jesus Christ is washed in his blood. Their guilt is washed away. They are justified from all things. As far as east is from the west, their sins are covered. The sins are cast behind God's back. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There has been in regeneration a complete cleansing. The washing of regeneration is like the bath. The sin is gone fully and completely. That's why the thief on the cross could go straight to heaven. While he was hanging on the cross, the Lord was washing him with the washing of regeneration. He was washing in that fountain filled with blood. And that man with that lifetime of sin was justified from all things, head to toe, inside and out. There is therefore now no condemnation to the one that is in Christ Jesus. He was accepted there and then in the Beloved. But Christ is saying, but you need your feet washed daily. You don't need to be justified again. Justification happens once. It's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight. But then there's the ongoing sin that we commit, that we come again to the fountain for. It's like we're walking again on the road and we're contracting dirt and we're like, Lord, wash thou me. Forgive me this day my sins as I forgive others. The Lord's people are contending with sin. They're contending with their unbelief. They're contending with temptation. They're saying a mighty stream of foul transgression prevails from day to day. So often the strength, the power, the pollution of sin makes them say, my wounds stink and I'm corrupt. And they need to go again to the blood, again to Christ, to be washed again. But it's as though the feet are being washed. Back to the fountain, day by day. Do you know that experience? Back to the fountain, back to Christ. Oh, I believe you would say, Christian friend, the Lord forgave me my sins in the moment of my conversion when I was justified from all things, as far as the east is from the west, but back to Christ I've gone day after day. Mercy I need from beginning to end. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I'm saying again and again. That's what the Lord is saying. That's what you need. You need the feet washed. Now, why is Christ so strong with Peter? Why is he saying, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me? It seems very strong, isn't it? It is strong. You're excommunicated. You're outside of me and my kingdom forever. Why so strong? Is it not this, that what's the picture showing? The picture is a picture of what, ultimately? It's a picture of a servant. It's a picture of someone who's washing. But it's as though the Lord is saying to Peter, if this picture I've given you of washing feet is too low, if this is too much of a humiliation for you to bear, then what are you going to say about my cross? What are you going to say when I am wounded for the transgression of my people? What are you going to say when I hang on that cursed tree? If this is too low, then the cross is too low. That in many ways is what Peter had been doing. When the Lord had said, I'm going to Calvary, I'm going to the cross, far be it from thee, Lord, that this shall never be. And Satan was behind that, as the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan. The Lord here is giving a picture ultimately of his death. It's interesting, the same verbs are used here when it speaks of Christ taking off his outer garment and putting them on again. It's the same verbs that are used in John chapter 10. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down, same verb, and I take it again. There's a picture here of the work of the cross. And here's the thing about this, that many people said to Christ and said of Christ, we will not have this man reign over us, an open defiance. But do you see that there is a kind of secret defiance, a supposedly more polite defiance, if we could even use these words together. Are there not people here in these, right here, are you not here? And you're saying to Christ, you've been saying it for years now, we will not have this man wash our feet. We will not have this man serve us. We will not have this man forgive. We will not have this man wash us from head to toe. You do no honor to Christ. Faith says, not depart from me, Lord, but come to me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. O wash me wholly from my guilt and make me clean within. Do what he says. He's down, he's coming down. It's love on his knees in the gospel. And he's saying, I will wash, I will take the sin away. I will remove the filth, I will remove the guilt. Do not push him away. Do not push him away. Don't pull your feet in. It's no humility to pull in your dirty feet to the Savior who has come in the gospel to you with his mercy and his blood to forgive. Know you not what I have done unto you? He has loved his people and he has washed their sins. But lastly here, he has also provided a pattern to follow. He loved them to the end. But he's seeing in them this spirit that's really the spirit of the world. They're infected with worldly ambition. It's a spiritual cancer which, if not removed, results in all kinds of division and strife. And so he impresses this picture, love on its knees for them. And then he argues, verses 14 and 15, an argument from the lesser to the greater. If this is true, how much more ought this to be true? Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now, you look at this and you have to ask, what service is beneath you or me? You know, if we're motivated by this love, then no service is too menial, no task is too great. And more than that, not just what service, but what our work, but what person is below you or me? You know, we often say, don't you? You need to be careful, they'll take advantage of you. Judas is here. They don't want to receive my help. Peter was here. But what person is beneath you when you see the Lord Jesus Christ on his knees washing these feet? Do you desire to be great in the kingdom of God? Or should we say, do you desire to be useful? Follow this example. The way, it's not the way up, it's the way down. It's not, can we get up? And for some of you here, perhaps, if you're considering, if the Lord is working in you and you feel a sense of calling, perhaps to even to the gospel ministry, sometimes you think, oh, it's too big a work, it's too high a work, I can't get up there. That's not the question. The question is, can you go down? Can you wash the feet of the disciples and of others? I've given you an example that you should follow. Happy are ye if you do them. Well, in conclusion here, know ye what I have done to you. It's a question the Lord is raising in your mind and mine. And that really begs this question, has Christ done this to you? Do you have any experience of Christ cleansing from the power and from the guilt of sin? Not the presence yet. None of us are away from the presence of sin, but from the power, from the love, from the guilt of sin. Do you know Christ and his power to save from this guilt? To know the, as Psalter 83 says, that the blessedness of the one who is freely forgiven all the sins. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven. Oh, you cannot be a Christian without knowing Christ. Do we know him? Do we know what he has done? Do you know what he has done for you? The Lord is saying here to us all, behold my servant. Whatever state we are in, whether we're converted or unconverted, the Lord is saying to us all, behold my servant. Look at the one who came so low. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Oh, we understand that. But the same servant song goes on and says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Behold my servant. Look at him. Look to him. What does this mean? Again, children, there's the question for you. What does all of this mean? What does the table mean next week? And this is a question. Do you know what the Lord has done to you? As you look at the bread, as you look at the wine, as you see it broken, as you see it poured out, as you receive it, do you know what he's done to you? It's a question God's people will be answering to the endless ages of eternity. It's a question you'll never get to the end of, or at least the answer you'll never get to the end of. The church will forever sing unto him that loved us and that washed us, that got down on his knees, that went all the way down to Calvary itself so that there would be a washing. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto glory, unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and forever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, thou who hast in thy Son humbled thyself all the way to this earth and then to death itself, even the accursed death of the cross. We pray, O Lord, that we would bow the knee to King Jesus. We know that every knee will bow before him. We pray that we would do so now, that thou would so work in us by thy word and spirit, so that we would fall before the one who is love, on his knees and ultimately on a cross in the gospel. And may we glory in nothing else but that cross upon which the Savior died. So help us this week, we pray. Give us a week of preparation and do graciously wash us in that blood and that fountain open. We pray this for Jesus' sake.